Wow, don't you love to sing praise to the Lord? How do you respond when someone accuses you? How does it feel when someone says something that rattles the way you've been comfortable living for some time? If you've been falsely accused before, you know how that can hurt. But it also stings when someone actually shares the truth about less than savory aspects of our attitudes or actions. Raising our children in Spain, we had some struggles as parents. And so of all the battles, Julie and I talked, and we decided we were not going to fight the hair battle. And so for a season, Daniel had the shaggy mop look, and Samuel decided for the skinhead with a spike horseshoe around the front and back. Wasn't your typical conservative American look. And one summer we came home, we were visiting churches, and there were some opinions. And, you know, I really wanted to pretend that we were trouble-free parents, which actually wasn't the case. But it's hard when we feel like that we're being accused for right or for wrong reasons. And I admit I like to pretend that I've got everything all together. And like most people, when we mess up, we have a number of very effective strategies. There's changing the subject. There is deflection. There's minimization. There's even accusation, and all very effective ways of just kind of getting the topic on to something else. But one of the problems with those methods is it really keeps us from hearing at times the truth that we need to hear about some potential changes that might best occur in our lives. The Apostle Paul understood the very same thing happens when people begin to understand the truth of the gospel. The beautiful gospel light shines. And one of the problems with light is sometimes we see things that we didn't notice before in the darkness. And our response to the gospel can be the very same, looking for a way to pass the blame or to excuse ourselves. If you're new around BCF, we want to extend a special welcome to you and just tell you we're so glad that we're here, that you're here, and let you know we're right now in the process of doing a walk through Paul's letter to the Romans. We've looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and there Paul focuses both on the religious and on the non-religious. And there he makes it powerfully clear that all of us are guilty before God. And so we see Paul now pausing and beginning to leave this theme of the gospel message. And as chapter 3 begins, he deals with our reaction of the truth of our need for a Savior. You know, it's kind of like if you've ever been in a situation where a family hears from a physician that there's cancer or there's a heart condition, and our natural response is to ask, you know, isn't there a new vitamin regime? Or maybe if I started doing a little more exercise, wouldn't that be enough to solve this problem? And it's so easy to want to minimize the reality of the situation. And one way to do that is by actually questioning the one making the analysis. And so when we begin to understand our need for the gospel, these big questions come to our heart. Can we really trust God? Can we take Him at His word? Can we believe His analysis of our situation? With that, let's look to the text in Romans chapter 3 and see how Paul responds to these dynamics. We'll read together Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Here's what Paul says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment to pause from our lives and to ponder the truth of your holy word. And we pray that your Spirit would take this truth and minister deeply in our hearts and lives. We pray that we would respond to your work, to your light, to your love, and we would be changed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here Paul gives us God's response to our self-righteousness. Man raises four pointed questions, and Paul gives a response to this self-defense. Many scholars find this as one of the most complicated passages in all of Romans, and we're not sure exactly the background to this little passage, but this is what's called a diatribe, where a manner of discussing a topic by proposing a series of questions and answers, and this dialogue going back and forth between Paul as the author and a mystery critic who has some questions with what is being unfolded here. This sort of dialogue is what today we term as apologetics. It's a background response to the fundamental questions behind a Christian worldview. And as people are exposed to the truth of the gospel, questions naturally arise, which is why we need to participate in apologetics and helping people understand the foundation of a Christian worldview. I'd like to take these arguments in reverse order, so we'll begin with the last and move toward the first. Tough questions that have most likely stirred at some time in each of our hearts as we've wrestled with the reality of our lives before a holy God. We'll take them one by one. The fourth question. If evil really highlights the goodness of God, why not just do more evil so God's goodness can be seen by all? The question here is, isn't God a participant in evil? Anyone that's heard Paul or understand the teaching of the Scripture realizes that God is good. He loves righteousness. He hates sin. His design for us is that we would be reflections of Jesus in his goodness, in his purity, in his kindness, despite how hard that actually is. From the beginning, God made us to be living pictures of his character, of his virtue, so that all the universe observing as we live and relate, there might be a visual impression of what God is really like. So to purport anything else is contrary to God's very nature and to defame him. Although an earthly father may forgive and restore a rebellious son or daughter time after time, doesn't mean that they don't desire respect and obedience from their children. And it's no less God the Father than with earthly dads. He expects us to reflect his will, his pleasure, to live according to the rules of the house, like any good father would. And so when we don't respond in that fashion, it's understandable that God is deeply mispleased. He made us to be good and has every right to expect of us that we would respond to him in joyful obedience. Anyone that would suggest that God revels in our evil doesn't know him, nor wants to know him. Such an attitude pushes God away by our pride and by our insolence. By making this play on words, we're seeking to make God an accomplice to our crime. Paul's response to this question is clear. Those who have such an attitude don't want to be near God, nor shall they be. They mock the creator of the universe, and they seek to have him at a distance. Paul says their condemnation is just. Which moves us to the third question. Does God really have a right, after all, to judge us? The big question, isn't God unjust? And reading again in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Paul says, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? This argument is very similar to the last, that inferring by our lack of righteousness, somehow that makes God look all the better. Like we're doing God a big favor by our evil. So how could God be right in judging us for doing him a favor? And yet, Paul says, he responds very strongly, this term, may it never be. It is like declaring, not in a million years. How otherwise, how could God judge the world? And the scripture is clear from the book of Genesis on through that God is a holy and righteous judge. As Abraham wrestled with God as he approached to deal with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says this in Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And again, the Apostle Peter, late in the New Testament, had these words to say. In chapter 2 of the second letter, verse 9, Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And again in chapter 3, verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So we ask, is God just in judgment? One of the ways God has exercised his judgment is that he has given all judgment to the Son. And so as we stand in judgment, we will stand before one who has been tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to live in a world under the dominion of the evil one. He knows what it's like to be lonely, to feel abandoned. And yet never did he abandon his love for his Father. He has the right to judge, and he will judge with perfect equity. He who knows all things, who offers to us the power to overcome sin, to depend on him in our struggles, will judge with total fairness in meting out both good and the punishment for evil. Rest assured, judgment will be just. And that, as Jesus' followers, creates some struggle. For me, on one hand, I want God's judgment. When I think of the evil people that use and abuse, that enslave, that manipulate, that destroy other men and women, I long for God's justice and judgment. And yet he tells us not to take our own revenge, He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And on one hand, I long for that. On the other hand, concerning myself, I'm not so eager for the justice of God. And I'd rather God be merciful. Lord, judge those folks over there. But, you know, for us, you know how it is. Oh, Lord, be kind. Forgive. Have mercy. And for we who are in Christ, Jesus has borne God's wrath for our sin. And so we're covered from God's wrath by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so justice has been done by those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, God is a righteous judge, and he poured his wrath out on his beloved Son. Which takes us to the second question. But if some have no faith, does not their lack of faith show that God is unfaithful to his promise? The big question here is, isn't God unfaithful? Listen again to Paul's reply. He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Here Paul makes a wordplay on the term faith. And he's saying, if the people of faith have no faith, doesn't that mean that God is not faithful? And Paul's response is clear, that our lack of faith in no way demonstrates a lack of faithfulness on God's part. Though every one of us be liars, God is true. You'll notice in your Bible that Paul's response is highlighted or capitalized there. And the reason is because that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And those good Jews that were hearing this letter read from Paul recognized that that was David's response to God in Psalm 51. And there David is confessing God's right to judge him for his sexual sin with Bathsheba and for his execution of Bathsheba's husband to cover his own sin. But it's curious, Paul makes a little twist here. Because in Psalm 51, David is talking about God's right to judge us. Here, as Paul refers to that text, he actually twists it. And look again. He says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see, Paul's point is that when we doubt the faithfulness of God, it is actually we who are putting God on trial. We're the ones who step behind the stand and try God for his faithfulness. And we would seek to accuse him when it is our unfaithfulness that ought to be on trial. Paul shows great insight into the human soul here. And isn't this the case from the earliest man and woman? There, when the Lord approached them to deal with their rebellion, Adam responds to God. And remember, he says, the woman you gave me, right? Do you catch the trick? And we're still using the same trick today. We'd rather pass the blame, even if it means blaming God. That's okay. We want to maintain our self-righteousness. And yet here is the irony that we propose that God is wrong in judging. And isn't it funny? We put God on the stand and we judge him. And we seek to find him as faithless, when the ones lacking faith are you and me. This argument fails for three reasons. First, only God has the right to judge. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. He made the universe. He does with it as he wishes. And what he does is good. He need not give account to us. Secondly, Paul makes a point. All of us at some levels are liars, either by direct prevarication or by pretending that we're something that we're not. And all liars have absolutely no moral grounds from whence either to make laws or execute justice. Our culture would be wise to learn these lessons. Third, we don't understand our need, and nor do we recognize all of God's provision for us to live faithful lives in Christ. But we accuse Him rather than running to Him and finding in Him all that we need for life and godliness. Have you ever made a rotten decision and wanted to blame somebody else, somebody that's near, or God Himself? Have you had a time when you doubted that God, He just isn't enough, He hasn't given you what you need, that you really need to sin because God's not enough? Have you tried to go it alone and wondered why time after time we fail? It's like that poem, remember, you've perhaps seen Footsteps, and how when we feel all alone, we wonder, where did you go, God? But it's He, the one who's carrying us through the fire, through the storm, and through the hail. God is faithful. And Paul reminds his good friend Timothy, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. God is faithful in His nature. It's impossible for Him not to be faithful to you. What a comfort. Paul comforts his friend Timothy with this reminder of the faithfulness of God. Which takes us to the first question. What advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what is this circumcision? The big question that's subtly asked is, isn't God unfair? Over the course of history, the Jews have suffered terrible, horrendous plights. Their experience, be it famine or slavery or captivity or oppression or genocide, it's very reasonable that a Jew might wonder if there's any benefit to being the chosen people. You may remember in the movie Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye is having this conversation. He says, I know, we are your chosen people. But once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? Can you relate? And we wonder, is God fair? And so Paul responds with this answer. He says, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now it's interesting, when someone says, first of all, you're expecting enumeration and you're looking for the list. And you'll notice, he says, first of all, and like, what happened to the list? And he does pick it up, but he doesn't pick it up again till chapter 9, verse 4. We'll see that in a few weeks. But here he just emphasizes, first and foremost, these people of God are the recipients of the oracles of God that the Almighty has spoken to these people, the Jews, and they have this treasure, the sacred scriptures. The word oracle speaks of brief declarations from God Himself. Imagine the Creator of the universe has spoken to men and women like you and me, and the Jews have gathered this together in the sacred text. We have this word. When we think of the means of gaining true knowledge, revelation is a category that's totally denied by our culture. And yet, scholars are beginning to realize that the current model of our universe as a closed box with nothing outside doesn't mix with the reality that we observe. There's obviously something or someone outside the box. It's because of the scriptures that we even have the flourishing of Western civilization has happened in great part because of the truth revealed in the scripture. We have science because men that studied the Bible understood that the universe is ordered and governed by reasonable laws. And with our science, we can back up now, looking back in time, to the first nanoseconds after things began. But our science does not give us a means to look and to know the personality of the one who created time and space, energy and matter. Only God, choosing to reveal himself, can give us insight into his heart and his mind. From the nature of the human soul to the very nature of knowledge, we realize that there are treasures that are not material, and yet they are substantial. They are real. And it is through this book that we know the shape of reality, and we can know the heart and the mind of God himself. Because the Jews received this word, and because they maintained it through the centuries, we can know the triune nature of God. We can understand the magnificent plan of redemption and eternal life that is yet to come. We can understand God's design for the family and how we are to prepare the next generation and coming generations ahead. We understand God's demand that we care for the planet he's placed us upon, that we are to be responsible as stewards of what he's made. All this we have because we have the sacred text. When I believed the Bible, my life radically changed. And today, it is my light when I struggle in darkness. It is a path when we don't know how to go. It is hope in those moments of despair and grief. Just the other day, I was speaking with a grieving friend, and she mentioned the comfort she had received from the scriptures. Here's what she said, just off the cuff. The words of God are there when you need them. If you've taken the time to put them in your heart, they come out and make all the difference. Even in the face of death, this dear sister has great peace and great confidence because she knows and believes the oracles of God. We can be so blasé today about the sacred text. Our culture seeks to undermine our confidence there, and we're affected by our culture. Maybe you grew up in a family that has a Bible in every room, and you know, you're not interested anymore. You've read that. You know what it talks about. Oh, might God give us a hunger and a thirst for the sacred word, that by it we would actually be conformed to the divine nature. So this backs us up to the fundamental question, isn't God unfair? Which is really the hardest of these questions, and why I've saved it for last. Because when you look at the world around us, is it fair that a man named Bolt is the fastest human alive? Is it fair that a hugely pregnant mom comes to a town and there's no place in the inn, and she has to give birth where cattle and oxen are bleeding? Is it fair that that family had to flee in the dark and escape to a distant land to live in hiding as refugees, not knowing the language or the culture? Is it fair that the King of Kings would only own the clothes on his back where others enjoyed wealth and opulence? Is it fair that the only man who was totally innocent would be stripped and nailed and lifted up on a cross that he might die an agonizing death. Is it fair? I think the answer is somehow God doesn't constrain himself to what we deem as fairness. It is rather that he is good and that he is merciful. And because he is good and because he is full of mercy, when we respond to the truth of the gospel by all kinds of self-defense methods, he waits with his arms open wide. When we judge him and blame him for the evil that surrounds us, he calls us by name. When we push him away and nail him to a cross, he prays for us and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he waits patiently for the moment when we begin to admit our moral need, that he might embrace us and wrap us up in his righteousness and put new shoes on our feet and throw a party because we've come back to him. If you've wondered if anyone could ever love you, let me tell you about a man named Jesus who knows the very worst about you and yet loves you with infinite affection. Paul uses these four questions to help us work through our self-righteousness and begin to admit, yes, we're guilty before God. As Johnny Miller used to say, cheer up, you're way worse than you think. What a relief that we can begin to be honest and admit, oh, we've got problems, but the Lord Jesus has the solution. That's why he's come. And so we're invited through the cross to a whole new life. Perhaps you've been struggling with God or with your guilt and have been pushing him away. Today, he invites you to draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Jesus wants to help us to deal with our sin in such a way that we can experience the richness of new life that he designed us to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for your willingness to wrestle with us when we'd rather hide or pretend or deny the fact of our need for you. Lord, as we stand in your light, we see some things we'd rather not see. But we pray that we would believe, that we would receive all that we need, that our lives would reflect the beauty of who you are, that you would be honored through our lives. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.